Let's open our Bibles again together to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read and preach verses 26 and 27 this morning. We are right in the middle of day 6 of the creation week. You'll recall, if you were with us, we looked at the first part of day 6 last Sunday, where God made the livestock and the creeping things and the beasts of the earth. And now we come to the second part of day 6 and to the high point of creation, God making man in his own image. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll give our attention to the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as the psalmist said, when we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Lord, we are small compared to the stars, and yet you care for us. Thank you. Thank you for making us in your image. And we pray that as we look into this portion of your word this morning, that you would remake us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. These are the living and active words of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are three very important things in these verses that I want to spend our time on this morning, and looking at them will take us right through the passage. You can see them in your notes there in the bulletin. And we'll start by looking at these opening words in verse 26. If you have a Bible in front of you, look again at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, if you read that verse carefully, and we should always read the Bible carefully, not ever carelessly, you may notice that God actually refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. The fact that he's referring to himself when he says us and our is clear from the context. It says, let us make man in our image. And then in the next verse, so God created man in his own image. Let us make man, so God created man. Let us make man in our image, so God created man in his own image. What are we to make of this, though, of God referring to himself in the plural? Well, some have suggested that what we have here is something called a plural of majesty, sort of like Queen Victoria's famous line, "We are not amused." We, referring to herself, of course, to her royal person. But I think instead what we have here in verse 26 is an early hint of the fact that there is a plurality within God. He is one God. We're not talking about multiple gods here, but this one God has a plurality within himself and therefore refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. As the Bible progressively unfolds, we learn more about this plurality within God. And we come to learn, especially in the New Testament, that this plurality is actually a tri-personality. That there are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. So what we have here in verse 26 is not so much a proof of the doctrine of the Trinity as a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that is made more and more clear as the Bible unfolds. Two things to note about this by way of application. First, this reminds us, as we considered in Sunday school this morning, that the Bible is progressive revelation. That is, in the Bible, God progressively reveals himself and his truth to us. He doesn't tell us everything at once. Rather, he lets the story unfold. He gives us hints and shadows early on, like here in verse 26, and then more clarity and fullness as the story progresses. So the Bible is progressive revelation. And one reason it helps us to know that is because it helps us to read the Bible as progressive revelation. It helps us to know that we are to read the earlier parts of the story in light of the later parts of the story. And that we are to read those later parts of the story with the earlier parts in mind. In other words, when we read the Old Testament, we should read it with the light of the New Testament shining on it, illuminating it. And when we read the New Testament, we should read it with the Old Testament as its background and context. So God has progressively revealed himself and his truth to us in the Bible. And we should let that help us to read the Bible with greater understanding. To read the old in the light of the new, and to read the new in the context of the old. Second thing to note about this is the simple truth, simple but with profound implications, that God made man. God made us. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't exist. In him we live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts 17:28. Some people think that if it weren't for man, God wouldn't exist. That God is man-made. But really, it's the other way around. Man is God-made. And if it weren't for God, man wouldn't exist. How foolish it is, then, for us to live for ourselves. We didn't make ourselves, so we shouldn't live for ourselves. We were made by God, and so we should live for God. There's just one problem. Ourselves. We were made to live for God and not for ourselves, but ourselves get in the way of us living for God. We get in the way of living for the one who made us. And you know what? That's why Jesus came. He came to save us. And what he came to save us from is us. He came to save us from ourselves and from living for ourselves and to set us free to live for him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Jesus died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. God made us so we should live for God, but we live for ourselves. But Christ came to save us from living for ourselves and to enable us to live for God who made us. So don't live for yourself. Live for God who made you. So God made us. Let us make man, he says. And then we read in verse 26, This is our second main point now. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That is, in the image of God, after the likeness of God. Much has been written on this over the years as Christians have sought to understand this, what it means that we're made in the image of God. But I think the best way to capture it, as I've heard it put, is to say that we are made like God and to represent God. We are made like God in terms of the abilities we have, and we are made to represent God in terms of the job he's given us to do. In terms of the abilities we have, at least we have the ability to think, we have a mind, we have the ability to choose, we have a will, we have the ability to love, we have affections, we have the ability to create, we have the ability to communicate, we have the ability to relate to each other and to God. As one author put it, the age of reason and the romantic period both began on day six. Our Maker blessed us with the admittedly underused faculty to think before we speak. He blessed us with the ability to love and not simply to lust. We've been given such wonderful capacities and abilities because we've been made in the image of God. But we've also been given a job to do. We've been made like God, but we've also been made to represent God. That's why verse 26 goes on to say, right after the part about man being made in the image of God, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then down in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So our job as those who are made in God's image is to represent God on the earth, to exercise dominion over the creatures, under the Creator, to rule the earth under God's rule. So that's at least part of what it means to be made in the image of God, to be made like God and to represent God. Of course, there's more to it than that because there's more to God than that, but it's at least a start. But what I think would be helpful for us this morning is to consider some of the implications of being made in the image of God that are revealed in the rest of the Bible. And let me mention three. First, because all people are made in the image of God, we should treat all people with dignity and respect, verbally and physically, and in the attitude of our heart. All people, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter where they live, no matter where they shop, no matter the color of their skin, no matter the size of their house, no matter their age, no matter their gender, no matter their religion, no matter their political affiliation, no matter their language, no matter their customs, no matter whatever else sometimes wrongly matters to us, all people are made in the likeness of God, and therefore we should treat them with dignity and respect, verbally and physically, and in the attitude of our heart. This means that racism is wrong. Treating someone with even a hint of contempt or disdain simply because they have a different ethnic background than you do is wrong. Or thinking that your ethnicity is somehow better than theirs or superior to theirs is wrong. No ethnicity is superior to another. We are all equally made in the image of God, and therefore equally deserving of dignity and respect. We may look different, but we are all in the likeness of the one true God. It's true that many unholy things have been done in the past and are being done, sadly, in the present with regard to race, that claim the Bible in support. But remember, the Bible is a holy Bible, and it does not support unholiness. It condemns unholiness, and it produces holiness in the hearts and lives of those who read it and believe it and obey it. We should treat all people with dignity and respect. And parents, that includes us and how we treat our children. Do we treat our children as image bearers or as barriers to our comfort and ease? They're made in the image of God, and we should treat them as such. Kristen pointed out to me a Facebook post from a mom of young children who shared this past week that she had just yelled at her daughter for having a messy room, and her daughter shot back, "Stop yelling at me, I'm made in God's image." Though it sounded like yelling needed to stop on both sides, the point was well made. Our children are made in God's image, therefore we shouldn't yell at them. James 3, 8 through 10 says, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." We should not curse our children. We shouldn't poison them with our words. Rather, we should bless them and build them up in Christ with our words. And parents, if you haven't done that, if you haven't treated your kids as image bearers, don't forget that God's abundant grace is available to you to forgive you and to change you into a more loving and patient parent. Children, you're not off the hook on this. Children, this applies to you also. This means, for one, that you shouldn't hurt your siblings or your friends with your words or with your body or even in the attitude of your heart. In other words, you shouldn't say mean things to them or hit them or think bad thoughts about them in your mind, because they are made in God's image, just like you are. One thing you can pray, kids, about this, you can pray with your parents or just on your own, pray that God would help you to love your siblings and your friends and all people because they are made in the image of God. What does this mean for us as church members committed to one another in the same local church here? Well, for one, it means no gossip. Gossiping about a fellow member is failing to treat them with the dignity and respect they deserve as an image bearer, and much more as a brother or a sister in Christ. To deface a child of God with gossip is to deface the image of God in them. We need to build one another up as fellow church members, as fellow image bearers. The second implication of the fact that man is made in the image of God is that murder is wrong. Murder is wrong. The first murder of Abel by his brother Cain was wrong, and all subsequent murders are wrong. And one of the reasons for that is because man is made in God's image. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man," meaning unto death, whoever murders a person, "by man shall his blood be shed," meaning by lawful human authorities, "his blood shall be shed unto death. For God made man in his own image." Murder is wrong, and capital punishment, rightly administered, is right because God made man in his own image. And to murder a man is to murder the image of God. As it's been said, to murder another human being is to murder what is most like God and is thus implicitly an attack on God himself. This means also that abortion is wrong because abortion is murder. It is the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another, as murder has been defined. Unlawful, sadly, not always according to our law, but most certainly according to God's law. Human life begins at conception. So if abortion takes place at any point thereafter, it is murder. It is the taking of the life of a baby made in the likeness of God. Now, I know these are weighty matters, and I hasten to say that if you yourself have had an abortion, or if you know someone personally who has, there is forgiveness for that sin. Full and free forgiveness and cleansing through faith in the blood of Jesus, who washes repentant sinners and who works all things for good. The third implication of the fact that we are made in the image of God is that we should imitate God in all we do. Ephesians 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." We who are made in the image of God should seek to imitate God in all we do. We should seek to bear God's image well and to display God's image clearly in all places, at all times, and in all circumstances. We should always be asking ourselves, how can I imitate God in this situation? How can I bear his image well? How can I display his image clearly in this situation? Of course, we can only do this, we recognize, because we are being remade into the image of Christ. We were made in the image of God, but we were unmade, as it were, by our fall into sin. Sin does not erase the image of God in us, but it does deface it. Sin blurs and distorts the image. But when we hear the gospel and repent and believe in Christ, God begins to restore that image. We are remade into the image of Christ. Made, unmade, remade. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:22-24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christ is the perfect image of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And we are being remade into his image. We who were created in the image of God but who defaced that image by our sin are being recreated in the image of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're relatively new to some of this, perhaps you're not a Christian and you're here at the invitation of a friend who goes to this church, I'm glad that you're here, and I want to encourage you to pick up a free resource before you leave. I'm holding it up right now. It's this little booklet called What is Man? You'll find this in the narthex as you walk out on your right. There's actually a number of booklets out there. They're all free, so feel free to take as many as you like. But I would encourage you to at least take a copy of that one, What is Man? Because what it does is it lays out some of what we're talking about today in terms of how God made man. But it also goes into the fall of man into sin, something that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. What went wrong in terms of humanity rebelling against the God who made them in his image? Also, it'll introduce you to some of the main teachings of the Bible that make sense of why Jesus had to come and die on the cross in order to save us from our sins. So feel free to grab a copy of that one. As I said, there are others out there if you'd like to take those. And if you have any questions about what we've been talking about, please feel free to catch me at the door after the service. I'd love to meet you. I'd love to talk to you. So please say hello. Let's take a look at our third point about God making man male and female. Look at verse 27. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. This is the first poetry in the Bible, marking the significance of the creation of man. And as we see there in the third line, God made man male and female. In chapter 2, we're told how God made man male and female, but here in chapter 1, we're simply told that he made man male and female. And the implications of that creative act are profound and numerous. Let me mention two. First, men and women are equally the image of God. Women are not less the image of God than men. Men are not less the image of God than women. Both men and women are equally the image of God. They are distinct in their God-given roles, to be sure, both in marriage and in the church, as Scripture goes on to make clear. But that distinctiveness in role does not mean a difference in dignity and worth. Men and women are equal in dignity and worth because they are equally the image of God. And the second implication is that we need to lovingly and confidently engage our culture with the truth of God's word on these matters. We need to lovingly and confidently engage our culture with the truth of God's word on these matters. That's what a number of Christian leaders sought to do recently in drafting a document called the Nashville Statement. Perhaps you've heard of it. I've included a portion of it in your bulletin, if you'll go ahead and pull it out. You can find the rest of it online easily enough. It has a wonderful preamble that's not printed there. Also, a list of the leaders who signed this document, including folks like R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur and J.I. Packer and Rosaria Butterfield and Kevin Dixon. Kevin Dixon would agree with it, but Kevin DeYoung is who I meant to say. Mark Dever, D.A. Carson, Al Mohler, plenty of these men and women who we've learned so much from. Dozens of others. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read these excellent affirmations and denials in light of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as we draw to a close this morning. Follow along as I read. Article 1, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Article 2. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. Article 3. We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons, and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth, which is what we just considered. Article 4. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. Article 5. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. Article 6. We affirm that those born with a physical disorder of sex development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcome as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one incapable of living a fruitful life in joyful obedience to Christ. Article 7. We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. Article 8. We affirm that people who experience sexual attraction for the same sex may live a rich and fruitful life pleasing to God through faith in Jesus Christ as they, like all Christians, walk in purity of life. We deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is part of the natural goodness of God's original creation, or that it puts a person outside the hope of the gospel. Article 9. We affirm that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant and toward sexual immorality, a distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. We deny that an enduring pattern of desire for sexual immorality justifies sexually immoral behavior. Article 10. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. Article 11. We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design of his image bearers as male and female. Article 12. We affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We deny that the grace of God in Christ is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sin. Article 13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. And last, but certainly not least, Article 14. We affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save, or that any sinner is beyond his reach. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for making us in your image. And we thank you for making us male and female. We recognize humbly, Lord, that in so many ways we have unmade ourselves. And we have sought to remake ourselves in accord with our own desires. But we thank you for the gospel, for the good news we just read, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through his death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, enable them to do so now. We thank you that your arm is never too short to save, and that no sinner is beyond your reach. Would you save those who are unsaved this morning? And would you sanctify us, your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments in silence now to pray and to meditate on the preached word.